the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 3, in our study through the book of Matthew this morning. We'll probably be in Matthew 3 for the next 4 weeks, including this week. There are times when we are going to take larger portions of the book of Matthew, and times when we're going to go back to smaller portions. Quite frankly, the reason for that will be for the longer and shorter portions will be the context of each portion. I want to preach, when you preach expositionally, your goal is to preach the point of the passage. Sometimes there's a lot of verses getting across one point. And sometimes there's only a few sentences getting across one point. Paragraphs, really, is what we call those. And so, when it's, for example, when we were going through the genealogies, there was a lot getting across a main point, right? Well, here in Matthew chapter 3, there is a lot that is being packed into a short amount here. And so we want to make sure we do justice and understand what God's Word is teaching us by looking at each aspect of what God teaches us and zeroing in on it, make sure we have a clear understanding of God's Word. I was thinking about this the other night. There are many pastors I respect, many individuals I respect around the country that are both living and dead. But those who have devoted their life to teaching everything God's Word says have the greatest respect to me. Because what Peter said when Jesus asked him if he would leave, and Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." You see, this book is the words of life. And it is my desire that we as God's people, we know and receive and believe and rest in the words of life where Jesus is revealed. And so that's why we are doing this. That's why we go through books like Matthew. That's why we systematically, and we're not going to miss things. We're going to make sure we're hitting all the major themes of each text, each paragraph, each point. So we're going to do that here in Matthew. Matthew 3, then 1 through 6 this morning. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle," or that's belt, "about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." There are three paragraphs in this text of Scripture, 1 through 6, 7 through 12, and 13 through 17. I said four sermons because 7 through 12 has so much in it, we're going to have to divide that into two parts to truly understand what it's saying there. But really, we have this interesting account and the appearance of this mysterious man, John the Baptist. Today I want to discuss and look in God's Word at who he was and what his message was and what we understand and how we can even provide implications for our lives based upon this text of Scripture. You know, as we go through life, there are circumstances we experience that require a calm presence, right? But there are also times when an impassioned urgency meant to shock our systems are in order. One of my complaints, and I'm sure it's maybe one of your complaints as well, with our modern media culture today, is that everything, according to the world, is meant to shock our system. Have you ever sat in an airport or maybe a restaurant or something like that and had the TVs playing, maybe a motel in the morning, the TVs playing the news station, right? CNN or Fox News or something like that. And did you ever notice that all day long there's breaking news? Like all day long it's breaking. In fact, they've gotten to this point where they actually have this running banner at the bottom of the news stations just so you can know what's breaking today. And the idea is, Whoa, everybody look, breaking news. This movie star just walked out of their home. And everybody's going, what? What's happening? And you know what? You know the story of the boy who cried wolf? He was exaggerating or not telling the truth every time he cried wolf. And what happened to all the townspeople? They stopped believing him. Isn't that kind of how the breaking news has become? So, who cares? I mean, when you have a media culture that has the drinking and eating habits of celebrities as breaking news, and a natural disaster that kills thousands of people as breaking news, something missing, right? There's something not quite right with that. So we live in a culture today that is on us 24/7 to look, 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 act. It's urgent. Do something. In fact, I read a bumper sticker one time that said, if you're not angry, you're not paying attention. And my thought is, well, if you're not angry, it's probably because you believe in Jesus. And you don't have to worry about everything. The reality is, this is the culture we live in. This is what we have. And it's like this, right? When you step outside, there's this, you get this, at least I do, you get this immediate sense of like, okay, we're ready to start the day. What's going to happen? There's something going on. Did you know that God is always perfect with his breaking news? There are times when God, because he knows us better than we know ourselves, there are times in history when God has chosen to say nothing. In the history of what we're looking at with the gospel of Jesus Christ, for 400 years, God was silent. He said nothing. The last prophet of the Old Testament that we read of, Malachi, ends with the promise the Messiah is coming. And then 400 years elapses. 5-6 generations we're talking about there, right? Elapses. Not a prophet, not a revelation from heaven, not a word from God at all. You know, that was intentional. God, who is outside of time, is sitting on his throne, and he's silent. He's not speaking. Now, he had spoken, and he had written it down that they could continue to read. But the likes of Isaiah or Malachi or Hosea or Jeremiah coming to warn God's people of coming judgment because of their sin or to encourage them because of Jesus or the coming Messiah. Nothing, none of that. Nothing new. And the Bible tells us, even in Isaiah, that where there is no vision, that's the meaning, no revelation from heaven, where there is no vision, people perish. When there is no word from God, people perish. We need that word from God. But God in his sovereignty said nothing. And then a glimmer of mystery breaks out in a quiet little village of Bethlehem. But the world barely notices. Some shepherds, some strangers from the east, a young virgin woman and a carpenter took great notice. But who were they from a little agricultural village in the north, Nazareth? Even the king of the Jewish people didn't see fit to go find out the claims. Instead, sent some these magi to do his job. And then when that didn't work, sent a bunch of soldiers just to get rid of the problem. And it seems like the birth of Christ, from the biblical perspective, was like a light bulb that bursts on and then disappears. Because none of the gospel accounts, none of the record of history we have tells us anything, aside from one account, tells us anything about what happens from the birth of Christ and their flight to Egypt. And he could have had to have been less than 2 years old when all that took place anyways, until he's around 30 years old, till Jesus is about 30 years old. Now, one account in Luke tells us about an instance where they come to Jerusalem, and at 12 years old, he's in the temple teaching. But then that's done. We know nothing more. Of course, this has created a lot of problems with people, right? And they've discovered these really newer documents that they think were older, relatively newer documents, that somehow tell us strange and outlandish stories about Jesus' childhood. And they are soundly rejected and proven as false. And in fact, the reality is the Bible doesn't tell us about Jesus' childhood. It doesn't tell us about those things. It's like this glimmer of hope comes and then it's gone. And people in Bethlehem, people in Jerusalem, They forgot all about those things that happened at the birth of Jesus. Because when Jesus does come later on the scene, and everyone's saying, he's from Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. He's the carpenter's son. People didn't remember that. It disappeared. But after 400 years of silence, and there's this little glimmer and then fading, God breaks his silence the same way he ended 400 years before. He ended with Malachi. He ended with Malachi, a powerful prophet, proclaiming the year of the Lord. And then God intends to bring a powerful prophet back on the scene. And this guy, this prophet, shows up seemingly out of nowhere with an urgent message, truly breaking news, truly something to get the attention. And I just love the perfection of God's timing. For 400 years, they've been looking. And then he shows up. And here it is. Everything about John, who we just read about, is urgent, isn't it? Everything about him is urgent. His dress, his message, his unique characteristics. Everything about him is strange and urgent and getting attention. In fact, we notice in the text we read this morning that it got attention, right? People flocked to him from all over Jerusalem and the surrounding region. All Judea, it says, they came to him by the droves. So God had been silent. He breaks his silence once again as he did in the Old Testament with a prophet. But this prophet is different. Oh, not in his manner, not in his style, not even in his dress, he's not different. He's just like the old prophets. What is different is he's the last one. He's the last prophet to tell us about the coming Messiah. Because right after him, the Messiah comes. That's why he plays such an important part, by the way, in the gospel accounts. Although none of the gospel accounts tell us about the child of Jesus except for the one passage in Luke, the one instance, all four of the gospel accounts tell us about John. All of them tell us about this occasion, this situation, this circumstance, and this timing. So we want to spend our time looking at John, the last prophet of the Old Testament. Understanding who he is, what he was about, but mostly we want to examine and understand his message. That's what we want to focus on today and the next couple weeks. All of, as I said, all the gospel writers say something about John. They say something about what's going on here. This urgent, unavoidable character. And if you have never been confused or intrigued or even a little bit chuckling at the whole story of John, you probably haven't read it. Because there's just something about it that's just like, where does this come from? Like, this is interesting. This is unique. I mean, here's a guy in the Bible, just out of the blue, and the Bible talks about eating grasshoppers and honey. And wearing camel hair. So obviously, we're supposed to look and go, huh? No, what's going on with this? I mean, the Bible tells us, doesn't tell us what everybody else wore. In fact, I'll tell you this. The Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus wore. And it tells us what John wore. So obviously, everything about him is intended to get our attention, right? It's intended to get the people there in that day and our attention today. Let's think about the setting for just a minute. John 2:20, the book of John 2:20, clues us in as to when Jesus began his earthly ministry. I'm going to share a lot of little different scripture passages this morning. If you can jot them down, that would be great, because I'm not going to be flipping to all of them. Okay? John 2:20 tells us that it was the 46th year of rebuilding the temple when Jesus began his ministry. The temple was being built in 19 B.C., so 46 years from 19 B.C., we have the date as to when Jesus began his ministry. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, shows us that John, which was the same time that Jesus began his ministry, that John came preaching in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar began ruling in AD 14. If you actually do the math, I did it. I'm not going to do it here for you because you all know what happens when I try doing that from the pulpit. Every time I try to do that, I just get all messed up. But I've done it. And that puts the date we're looking at here around 28-29 AD. is the date we're looking at here. If Jesus, following the traditional view, and I think probably the most likely view of Jesus' birth, this makes Jesus about 30, 31 years old in that age period. I always say two dates because you know what it's like, how our birthdays don't exactly start at the beginning of every year. So when it happens would be depending on what year it was, right? So between 30, he was in his 30, 31st year when he begins his ministry. I think that's fascinating about the Bible, that you can actually look and find the exact, you can find the dates. It gives the historical claims at the backdrop of actual people in history and dates we know. And so we have this. Now, John the Baptist, as he was called, John is Jesus' relative of some type, a cousin of some kind. 6 months older than him. We know this because when Mary is pregnant with Jesus, when she is conceived of the Holy Spirit, she goes to see her cousin, and the word in the Greek for cousin means near relative. It doesn't necessarily mean cousin as we think of it. It's kind of maybe the southern way of describing cousin, you know, cousin, you know, person who's got some relation to me in some fashion. And so Elizabeth is some kind of relationship, some near relative, a cousin, an aunt, you know, something like that of Mary. So Mary goes to Elizabeth, and we know that it is 6 months since Elizabeth has become pregnant with John, that Mary goes to her. So most likely John is 6 months older than Jesus. And we have that tremendous, you read that passage in the Bible, right? Of not in Matthew, but of the other gospel accounts of John leaping in the womb at the presence of Jesus. In other words, he was chosen from the beginning for the task he does. And so you have this first interaction. Of course, I don't believe that necessarily John and Jesus were in the womb, were humanly aware of one another. It was a spiritual matter that did that. So we don't have them having any other kind of interaction. You say, well, why wouldn't they interact? Well, I don't know if they did or not, but I do know this. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, right? Zacharias and Elizabeth lived down in Jerusalem. People did not travel like we do today, just for the fun of it. They may have met along the way when they came down for the Passover feast or things like that, but it was not like us today. And so most likely, we don't have Jesus and John really having all this great amount of interaction. In fact, it appears from the text, John knows who Jesus is, but he knows who Jesus is through Holy Spirit illumination. And he identifies him as the Lamb of God in the book of John. So you have this strange, this is the setting, this timing, and you have Jesus and John, and they're related by in human sense in some fashion there. And then we find out the majority of all four Gospels. Just briefly, John comes on the scene, and then we have from John chapter 3, or from Matthew chapter 3, through the end of the book of Matthew, we have the life of Christ, right? It tells us about Jesus. And it really, that's 2.5 to 3 years of time. So we have Jesus, 30 years of his life, we know nearly nothing about. And then the gospel sees fit, the Bible sees fit to tell us about the last 2.5, 3 years. And really, half of the book of Matthew is about the last week. And when I say half, I mean in word content, meaning the amount of time spent writing about it. So obviously, the Bible's not just telling us about these people, right? It's got a point. There's a purpose. Of course, we know the purpose is the mission of Christ. That's why the week of his suffering, the passion of Christ for that week, that all the things that happen there, is the focal point, the main idea, right? The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. But all of these things the Bible tells us has a point. It's intentional. It's not just, oh, by the way, this John showed up, and let's move on past him. It's intentional. There's a theological implication here. There's a historical implication here. There is a redemptive implication here. It's important. The text finds this unique man coming, it says, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, or the word wilderness is the same word deserts. The deserts of Judea, a rather large expanse. And since we see he's also baptizing in the Jordan River, we estimate that he's probably around the area just north of the Dead Sea in the southern Jordan River. That's the only place where the Jordan River and the wilderness of Judea merge. So in this region, it's about, well, near Old Jericho, where the Israelites crossed over right away. And about 18 miles from Jerusalem. Jericho's about 18 miles from Jerusalem. And this is the wilderness of Judea. And so you have John coming in this area right here. He's coming and he's preaching this strange message, and he looks all strange and he's doing these things, and then he's doing something else strange. He's baptizing people in the Jordan River. And he seems to come out of nowhere. For sure, John is a unique and interesting character. The first thing that gets my attention from the Bible is that fact that he seems to come out of nowhere. I mean, did you notice the way it started? And this is the way Matthew does a lot of things. We looked at this before here. Chapter 2 of Matthew, we talked about how the Bible describes the birth of Jesus, and it describes it this way: now when Jesus was born. Right? It just kind of gives our setting, doesn't tell us any details. And then here, in those days came John. Doesn't really tell us much about him. Oh, here he came. And actually in chapter 4 you'll see the same thing. Then Jesus led up in the wilderness. It's just, he's giving us this setting. Oh, he was here, and then he was here, and then this happened, and then this happened. And so we have John seeming to come out of nowhere. Some think that he was part of the Qumran community. That's an area, a little town, a city, a village called Qumran. The only reason why we know anything about the Qumran community is because several years ago, some famous documents called the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the Qumran caves. And then since that discovery, there's been a lot of excavation of the Qumran community, and we've learned a little more about this. Some believe that John was a part of the Qumran community, who were known as a very strict Jews. So strict, in fact, that they had separated themselves out from the rest of Israel, had no dealings or contacts with the rest of Israel, and they were a form of the Essenes. They were outlandish in some areas, and they were very, very much trying to be as conservative as they could be, intending for hoping that the Messiah would come if they were devout. It's unlikely, in my estimation, that John was a part of the Qumran community for a couple of very important reasons. One, they were not evangelistic. They were isolationists. They separated themselves away from that. John is evangelistic. He's out preaching to all of Israel. That's not a practice of the Qumran community. Another important reason is they did baptisms, but they were daily ceremonial washings. John didn't do those. His was seemed to be a one-time event. He baptized people when they confessed their sins. So his baptism was a different kind of baptism than the Qumran community. So he probably wasn't a part of that. But having already alluded to the 400 silent years when no prophet had spoken judgment or peace, the presence of John preaching a prophetic message just like those Old Testament prophets, with the kind of authority of the Old Testament prophets, out of nowhere causes quite a stir. But it's not just his immediate appearance that gets my attention, but also his unique lifestyle. I already mentioned this. He's dressed in camel's hair clothing. Now, I don't think that was a specific brand of Jewish clothing. You know, you wear Gucci, you wear camel's hair. That literally means that his clothes were made out of camel skin. Okay, we understand that. His clothes were made out of camel skin. And he had a leather belt. That's a weird thing to point out. And he ate locusts. And yes, it was locusts. There were some individuals who were trying to suggest many years ago this was actually a tree, and that it was just really ridiculous what they were trying to suggest with that. It was an attempt to discredit, actually, some of the Bible's authority. He ate grasshoppers. That's what it means, locust. That's the word there, with wild honey. Now, I don't know if he dipped the grasshoppers in the honey or how he cooked them or ate them. This is unique. You have to understand it is weird, but it's not unheard of. Okay. Basically, the idea of what his diet was that he ate, he lived in the wilderness, he preached in the wilderness, he ate the food that he found in the wilderness. And that was it. That's why it means wild honey. It means that the honey he found, he wasn't raising bees, he didn't have those kinds of things. It was whatever he found, he scoured for his food, and that's what he ate. So we get this picture of this guy coming out of nowhere doing this. What did this have to do with? Well, it becomes very clear when we understand John's purpose. We see why he was dressed the way he was. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8 speaks of a very famous prophet in the Old Testament named Elijah. And you know what Elijah was described as wearing? Not camel hair, but a garment of skins of type and a leather belt, it says. And we know Elijah was sustained by God, not through locusts and wild honey, doesn't say that, maybe he was, but by food that ravens brought him, meaning he was lived in the wilderness and lived off the food in the wilderness. And the discerning reader, as we've already seen, isn't this what Matthew constantly does? Doesn't Matthew constantly draw us back to the Old Testament, to the prophetic allusions in the Old Testament? So the actual garments of John is important. It's pointing back to Elijah. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4, you actually will find a warning from God to be careful of which prophets they follow. And be careful of the prophets. Now, listen to the whole thing I'm going to say. Be careful of the prophets who wear leather belts and clothing of hair. Well, he wasn't warning them against John. This was such a common way that the prophets dressed. His point was the equivalent of us saying, be careful of the guy in the suit. And that's what he was saying in Zechariah. Watch out for the guy that shows up and says, look, I'm a prophet. See, I got a belt like a prophet. I wear clothes like prophets. I'm a prophet. Listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. We would say the same thing. You know, the guy that shows up, be careful the guy that looks like the preacher. Right? Watch out. Don't just follow him because of what he looks like. That's what Zechariah is teaching them. Indicating to us it was a common thing for the prophets to wear this kind of clothes. What's even more fascinating in Malachi chapter 4, the last prophet that we have written in the Old Testament, Malachi 4 verse 5 says this, behold, the last verses of the Old Testament, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last words of God before he goes silent is this, I'm sending Elijah. The last words he says. And then what happens? The first words we have of prophetic words in the New Testament time, 400 years later, is a guy coming who's dressed and talks and acts like Elijah. You see, the Jewish reader wouldn't miss this. They get it. In fact, I know they wouldn't miss this. Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, Jesus actually says this. He says, John was Elijah. He says it in case they missed it. With the leather belt and the clothes. In case you missed the obvious clues, he says, John was Elijah and you rejected him. He tells them that. And I know that the Jewish people understood this and believed this. Even to this day, during a Jewish Seder feast, a Passover feast, you know what the Jews do? They have an extra cup that they have on the table. That extra cup is called Elijah's cup. And one of the things they do is, it's a modern practice. I'm not saying this is what they did in the Bible this way, but a modern practice even today is that they'll actually open the door and invite Elijah to come in. In other words, they were inviting the forerunner of the Messiah to come in. So there is no way, I mean, we're talking thousands of years here, there is no way that they would have missed that John is this Elijah that was prophesied in Malachi 4:5. That's the point. That's why Matthew's emphasizing what he's wearing. The reason he's emphasizing is not for us to go, what a weird guy. The reason he's emphasizing is saying, wow, he's the prophet. He's the one pointing to the Messiah. He's the one that's promised to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's the one that's promised to turn the hearts of people back to the Messiah, to tell them to look to the Messiah. He's the one. And John's message does not disappoint. Because John's message is that very thing. Because what is even more intriguing to me than the demeanor and the out of nowhere appearance of John and the diet of John is the message of John. When Jesus speaks later in Matthew 11, 7 through 11, and we're not going to go to there because we're going to get there eventually, right? He says that there has not been one born greater than John. Interestingly, in the context, I want to make sure I'm clear on this. We'll explain this later. He says, then uses this to say, but one who is in the kingdom of God is greater than John. His point of saying there's not one born greater, what he was saying is there's never been a prophet like John. But John's message sounds an awful lot like the other prophets. So what does he mean? There's not been one like John. He's speaking of the role John plays in his message. There's never been one like John because the one who John points to is unlike any other. He's the final Messiah, the ultimate Christ. What's his message? What's the focus? It's what gets our attention. It's a very simple message in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. He says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Two parts to the message, right? Repent is the first part. The second part is, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A revolutionary message, once commonly taught in Israel, but now forgotten. A shocking message, an insulting message. One word that carries with it all the historical baggage of the Old Testament prophets, who John is dressed just like. The word in the Greek, metanoeo, to turn, to change one's mind and thus one's direction. Repentance is not simply stopping sinning, nor is it trying not to sin alone. It is not, as some teach, being free from sinful struggle. Meaning, if you repent, you won't struggle with that anymore. That's not repentance. Predominant religion here teaches that version of repentance. That if you really repented, you wouldn't want to or be able to sin again. Repentance neither is just being sorry for sinning or remorse or regret. The word repentance in the scripture always carries with it the concept of remorse, sorrow, and regret. It always does, yes, but it always goes further than that. Pardon my silly illustration. No illustration does justice to biblical words. But I think of it this way, like driving a car and passing a fellow stranded motorist in the rain. You keep driving and then you're replaying in your mind, right? Oh, I should have stopped. Oh, I wonder if they needed help. I wonder if they've called anybody. And you're thinking about it, and you feel bad about it, and you're sorrowful. And then you put the cruise control on and you take off. You felt sorry. You felt regret. You felt remorse. You felt bad for the person. But the Greek meaning of the word, the meaning for the word metanoeo, you didn't metanoeo, right? You didn't turn. You didn't do anything about the sorrow. You see, the concept of metanoeo is that in that sorrow, you in fact turn the car around. You in fact go that direction. You turn. It's a change of mind and an attitude that always presents itself in a change of direction and action. One may feel sorrow and regret without changing direction. Thus, that's not repentance. One may also, now follow me on this, one may also change direction out of compulsion. And that's not repentance. What I mean, using my silly illustration, if your wife is sitting with you in the car and she punches you and says, go back. You turn around and go back. You change direction. But that's still not the idea of metanoeo. The idea is that your thinking has changed. I think this way. Oh, this is what needs to happen. And you've the sorrow and remorse, and you say, oh, and then you turn and you go. That's the word metanoeo, to change one's mind, which produces a change in one's direction. This is why Jesus would later say, why do you call me Lord and do not the things I command you? Just because you think I'm Lord, it doesn't cause you to act in that way. You really don't have repentance. So John comes preaching this message of repentance, metanoeo. So obviously John, though, is not talking about helping chariot drivers or whatnot. It's a silly illustration to get the concept of the word he uses, but the word has a tremendous amount of authority that comes with it. John is telling the nation of Israel that they are going down a bad, dangerous road. And it's time to turn around before it's too late. That's what he's telling them. See, this bad path is the path we naturally are all speeding down. It is the path of idolatry and self-worship, a road of autonomy and rebellion filled with religious and non-religious alike. A path of sinfully destroyed people. It is a path of publicans and preachers, sinners and self-righteous. And the first half of John's message is, turn around. The second half is where they are to turn to. The second half is where they are to turn to. Because then he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Although Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven more than the other gospel writers, and they usually use kingdom of God, there is no essential difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. The reason I know it's the same thing is parallel passages in the four gospel accounts will use those phrases interchangeably. You understand what I mean by that? When Matthew says kingdom of heaven and tells something that Jesus said, and Luke tells the exact same account, he sometimes says kingdom of God. So they're using the phrase to say the same thing. So it's essentially the same thing. What is it? In essence, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is essentially this. It is that where God rules. Where God rules. Where he rules as king. And the phrase at hand is a very colorful expression, meaning close by or near here. Just there. It's just right there next to my hand. Ready to be grasped. Ready to be realized. Jesus came during his first coming as king. Don't misunderstand that because he came to die, he didn't come as king. He did come as king. Just not to rule yet on the earth. See, the Old Testament prophets spoke of both aspects of the coming kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus did not come at this time to set up his earthly kingdom, but to inaugurate his kingdom, to pay the ransom price for his subjects, save his people from their sin, and to give marching orders to his new people. Not just the nation, but people from all nations that he calls his church to preach the gospel of God's rule in all parts of the world. Then to come in finality, yet in the future for us, to establish his final and perfect kingdom on the earth. So the Old Testament prophets always had a progressive idea of the kingdom of God. It was the idea, and that's why it got so much confusion, because they would preach the kingdom of God. Malachi preached the great and terrible day of the Lord. John's going to come before that. And so they say, okay, John came, and then Jesus died, and he hasn't come back in judgment yet. Malachi speaking of his judgment. They always spoke of it in the idea of progression, meaning, yes, he will come, he will die, he will gather his kingdom worshipers in, he will send them out. He will come again and he will rule over them. It was this bigger idea than just a day or a time. What the people heard, though, when John preached the kingdom was the Messiah is near, so we can stop suffering under these cruel and insufferable earthly tyrants like the Romans. They missed the part where God solves the problem of their personal sin. They missed that part. So John's message of repent, turn the vehicle around and look for the king. That's what he's saying there. Turn around and look for the king. Prepare your heart to receive Christ the king. It is a message to repent and believe that the Messiah who is coming will save you from your sins, as his name means. It is the gospel message in an Old Testament era when the king is near. This is very similar, but with a stark difference than what Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. You see, John says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you were to look with me in Mark chapter 1, you'll see something very fascinating about what Jesus says when he comes. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, Mark is saying, this is the good news. And the good news is actually Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark 1:15. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Same thing, right? John says. But then Jesus says this, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus is the gospel, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John says, repent, the king is coming. Jesus says, repent and believe in me. Jesus says, repent, the king's here. The king's here right now. Repent. At this point in our particular text, Matthew does what Matthew always does. His spirit-guided custom, he steers us back to the Old Testament. And the gospel biographer shows us how it is that even in this detail, the good news of the Messiah is fulfilling that which God promised years ago. Isaiah chapter 40 is what is quoted by Matthew here. It is a beautiful piece of Holy Spirit inspiration. It begins with a call to comfort Israel. To comfort her, that her Babylonian oppression that is being foretold will come to an end. To tell Israel that her battle will come to an end. Her iniquity is pardoned. It is verse 3 of Isaiah 40 that Matthew quotes. And this, as well as several other passages we've already noted, clearly regarded as prophetic passages by the Hebrews. To this day, as I said, they understand Isaiah 40 verse 3 to be referring to Elijah. They just don't believe John was that Elijah. Isaiah 43 is referencing the ministry of the new Elijah. And if you read Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3, he says this. It's nearly a quote from what we just read, but I'll read it from Isaiah for you. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make a straight in the desert a highway for our God. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You see, we notice about this text of Scripture that the prophet John, foretold by Isaiah, comes as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John clearly fulfills this literally, right? He's in the wilderness of Judea. But there is also a parabolic expression here. In Isaiah 40, it's speaking of a parabolic expression. The wilderness that Judah was in. The drought of holiness that they were experiencing. A drought of faith and righteousness, not just lack of water, had overtaken Israel. They were thirsty for God's deliverance and void of God's holiness. So the urgency of a herald who comes to the wilderness, the desert, calling on his people to see their great need, to repent, to see that they have something to repent of. See, no one would ever look to the coming king as deliverer if he does not sense first that he needs great deliverance. And no one today responds to Jesus as king of their soul unless they first acknowledge their bondage and guilt before God, that their soul is in a drought, that is in an empty desert of morality and holiness. So he comes as a voice crying in the wilderness, in the desert. He also comes, according to the prophet's prophecy, to prepare the way. Two phrases are used to describe this prophetic fulfillment. To make ready, it says, prepare, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Or as the quote from the Old Testament, make the highway straight. Now, of course, you know that Isaiah wasn't speaking of an interstate when he says highway, right? What's that meaning of that? And it is a particular word in the Hebrew that is then used here in the Greek as well. It's not just a road. It's the idea of a hardly packed down road. The main way. The highway. You know, the main route. Traveled so much that it's hard and packed. And that's the words he used. Make straight the way or the path. And the second word is, prepare the path. The second was make straight the hardened path, the hardened road. You understand the significance of this. A highway going like this, you know, hardened road. The idea there is, in order to make straight a highway, what would you have to do? In order to make straight, and that's the word straight there means to make it go straight, clearly to its path. Clear. What would you have to tear it all up, right? It's been packed down. It's been pushed down. It's the way they've walked all this time. It's the tradition they've always done. This is the way they've understood it. This is how we do it. This is where we go. This is our route. This is what we do. We do this, we do this, we do this. And it's packed down and packed down and packed down over much use. And the idea here of John, his revolutionary message, is tear it up. Tear it up. Plow it up. And make it straight to Jehovah. In this, I see a tremendous illustration. You see, John's sermon was not a gospel sermon. You understand that, right? As far as John is humanly aware, he doesn't know the details of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, does he? It's not happened yet. John's an Old Testament prophet prophesying the coming king. He doesn't say it. Jesus talks about the gospel, right? John doesn't. John's sermon is not a sermon intended for the people to call them to understand the claims of the gospel or the claims of Christ, or to call them to understand the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, the emphasis of John's sermon is this. It's tear up the proud hearts. Tear up the autonomous thinking. Humble yourselves so that when the king comes, you'll actually be ready to receive him. John was talking about a preface work that must be done in the heart of sinners before the king comes into their life. By the way, Jesus tells about this same thing when he will tell a parable later on about four types of ground. And the only type of ground that receives the seed, the only type of ground that receives the word of the king, is the type of ground that has been plowed up and prepared. The hardened path does not receive it. The hardened heart does not. The rocky heart does not. The thorny heart does not. The heart that's been prepared by God does. And John is telling them, prepare your heart to receive the king. He's sent by God for this purpose. It is a sermon intent to drive the hearer into a state of sober awareness of their horrid condition before God as hardened and twisted sinners. A sermon meant to draw the listener to the greatest realization that only God can solve their desperate situation. A sermon to awaken the conscience concerning sin and to convince the guilt-ridden only God is their hope. In fact, when you look back at the context of Isaiah 40, after saying that in Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If you jump down, he's continuing his message. Verse 9, he says, O Zion, he's talking about Jerusalem, the people he's preaching this to prepare your heart. He says, O Zion, that bring us good tidings. Get up to the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bring us good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So you see, the prophet Isaiah was saying, there's one coming to prepare the way. Prepare the heart. Prepare the heart. Prepare him to what? To get up. To look up. And to look and see God is their only hope. And John the Baptist echoes this call. We don't find it in the book of Matthew. We find it in the Gospel of John. When John says something almost identical to what Isaiah is saying here. Because when he sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And John was using prophetic words symbolic of Isaiah chapter 40. See, John's message, prophetic message, is twofold. It is recognize your utter need before God. Recognize your sinful state. Humble yourself. See that you are wretched and naked and poor and miserable. But don't stop there. Recognize there is only one who can solve that wretched state. God is your only hope. Not religious tradition. You did that making the pathway crooked and hard. Where did that get you? Not ritual and rites. Not persistence in the way you're going. You got to turn. You're going the wrong way. And look to God, Elohim, as your only hope. As I said, John gives us a greater sense of that when he doesn't just say, behold your God, and he says, behold the Lamb of God. Identifying there for Jesus as God. Jesus is your hope. John's message is that the sinful hear, that our hearts must be humble and ready to receive him when he comes. Make the hard path straight. That's the literal reading. The application is turn up the hardened soil in your crooked hearts. Look deeply at your sinfulness and guilt and sorrow and repent. Then look to the one who is coming after me. Behold your God, the Lamb who delivers from sin. John was chosen by God as unique, never to be repeated, herald of the soon coming of Jesus, the final and ultimate Messiah. John is the voice to convict the hearts of sinners with their proud notions and to humble them and even irritate them into answering the question, what will you do with the Christ when he comes? What will you do with him? Now, the people's response in our text of Scripture this morning is fascinating. We already read this earlier, but they flocked to him, right? His clothing and his message were nearly identical to the Old Testament prophets. The people were even warned, as I said, about this kind of a prophet. And yet, contrary to the fake prophets, John was different. His message was different. He did not call for a following. He spoke only of the one to come after him. And when the self-righteous appeared, the Pharisees and Sadducees, he spared no words in judgment against them. He spoke clearly and plainly of the need of the people to repent of their sins. And when they came to him to be baptized, it says in the text, and they confessed their sins. The people understood his message. They got it. But then questions swirl, and I know we're running out of time. I beg for your patience here. Questions swirl regarding John's baptism. Jesus later identifies it as a unique thing when he asked the religious leaders what they thought of John's baptism. Not just what they thought of baptism, but what do you think of John's baptism? What do you think of that? Some relate this, as I said, to the Qumran community. I already mentioned that the kind of baptism John was doing was not the same thing as what the Qumran community was doing, so it's not likely that. Outside of that, there are really two probable understandings of what John's baptism, what he was baptizing all about. Or I might say, two probable connections to Old Testament history and theology. One, and many think this, is that John was going back to the ceremonial washings of the Levitical law, purifying the worshipers. This is possible. Another option was a type of baptism that began to occur during the Babylonian captivity. During that time, Gentile converts to Judaism were immersed upon their profession of devotion to Jehovah and rejection of pagan gods and practices. Historically, this was not done to Jews, but just to Gentiles, this kind of baptism. And many have thought, well, that's why this could not be the case here. Frankly, the text does connect the baptism of John, does not connect the baptism of John to any one perspective. I mean, let's be honest about it. All the text tells us is that he baptized them, right? It doesn't connect it clearly for us. And so, let's be careful that we don't read into it and we just say, well, when we make sure when we come up to our conclusions, we say, I think. Okay? Let's be careful when we do that. And so, I'm going to tell you what I think. And you understand that it's my opinion, how I understand it. I believe that both of those have credibility. Both of those concepts. Maybe a reminder of the need for purity found in Levitical law. But I do believe that it most likely in the context seems to connect to this baptism of conversion. Now, I say that because that's exactly what John's message is, right? But how, if this is the baptism of conversion, where a pagan, a Gentile would convert into Judaism and then they'd be baptized as a sign of their repentance, would not this even be more powerful here when these Jewish listeners hear John telling this? And then when we get to the next section of Scripture we're going to look at next week, when the religious leaders show up, and in essence, John is telling the people, you're Jews, but you live like Gentiles. You're Jews, but you're pagans. You're of the nation of Israel, but you need conversion. You need to repent. I believe that's what he is saying here. On a more general note, baptism, whatever its particular purpose was, it was a common thing for multiple purposes in Old Testament. Whatever the case may be, baptism always had this component that was crossing all the different purposes. Identification. The Gentile who converted was identifying away from their paganism with their new religion, new belief. The ceremonial washings was identifying them with the purity of God. Identification is always seen in baptism. And here we have the people identifying. Yes, we must repent. Yes, we're sinners. They identified not just in baptism, but they identified by saying yes. They confessed. They acknowledged. They said, yes, we're sinners. All of this is rather fantastic. I'm going to conclude with this. We should be used to that by now. Everything read in Matthew has been pretty fantastic, right? My sermon today is a little unique. It's the beginning, as I said, of the four-part study, and we don't have a lot of necessarily practical application from John. In fact, it's one of the applications I want you to take from here is that John is not our example. I mean, in the sense that he told people about God, yes. But it's not like, okay, what do we learn from this? Okay, wear camel hair, put a belt on, go out in the wilderness, eat some food, and just start preaching and insulting everybody I come in contact with. It's not given to us for that reason, to be an example. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that John, this was unique. He's a unique herald. And so don't take from this that, okay, we need to be like John in that sense. However, I think there is an example we learn from John. John was the voice who proclaimed the word. Jesus was the word. John was the mouthpiece. And so John points to the word. He points to Jesus. Over and over and over again. If we are to be evangelistic in any fashion, let it be pointing to Jesus. Not pointing to our church. Not pointing to our religious zeal. Not pointing to what I think or you think. Let it be constantly pointing to Jesus. Behold your God. Repent and look to God. Not repent and now I'll tell you how you can be a better person. Repent, look to the King. Hold the Lamb of God. But probably the clearest implication from this text, and what I want to close the conclusion with this morning, is the loving kindness of God. That after 400 years of silence, He would visit His people with good news. John appears, and his message is, humble yourselves, repent. Dear friends, the reason why so many missed Jesus the Messiah when he came was they saw no need for the salvation he brought. Pride, autonomy, self-sufficiency ruled. God graciously sent John to stir up souls with an awareness of their guilt and vileness and need for God's forgiveness. And yet, just like then, today, everyone is quick. We're quick whenever we talk about ourselves to say, but I'm really a good person, but I'm really not that bad. And the message of John is, yeah, we actually don't know how bad we are. You see, today is no different. People miss Christ because of their pride and refusal to humble themselves and to say, I am sinful. I am guilty. Don't be deceived. People don't reject Christ because his claims are too fantastic. Miracles are far-fetched. The Bible isn't trustworthy. Or Christians are too hypocritical, though that may be. Generally, people reject Jesus because they love their sin. And they already are having a love affair with the gods of this age. Oh, they may not like sin's pain and consequences. And just like John, the holy prophet, this book calls us out for our dangerous, crooked paths and says, turn the car around, repent, look for the King. But now it's not look for the King that is coming, it is look for the King who has come. And look what he has done. because this time he is soon to return the second time in judgment just. And I say this with all love. It does not matter if you are a member of this church or not. With all the urgency of John, I urge you, humble yourselves. See our sin as God sees it. And then rest our souls upon Jesus alone. One who came to pay the eternal price to save his people from their sins.